Legalism is a term which is used today with great frequency. And although legalism as a term is used in our day with great frequency, I would do more than suggest that most of the time it is used ignorantly. Today, it seems that anybody who stresses the moral obligations even emerging from the pages of Scripture is considered a legalist. Believe it or not, I was at a pastor's retreat one time, and the issue of the law of God came up and its abiding moral obligation, and a man who had been in ministry for over 25 years said to me, "Brian, don't you understand that God no longer commands us what to do? He simply asks us." And the fact that I was insisting upon abiding moral obligations made me a legalist. It seems that today anyone who tries to live out a strict adherence to the Word of God is considered a legalist. I don't know about you, but in my own life, as I try to bring the Word of God to bear on every aspect of my life, as a husband, a father, as a Christian man, as a pastor, we want to get down to the nitty-gritty, don't we? We want the Word of God to seep in and fill the cracks, don't we? But yet today it seems that if you take that diligent approach to applying the Word of God and trying to adhere to it in the details of life, one is considered a legalist. Any preaching today which is penetrating and searching in its application, that drills a hole right into the conscience, is considered legalistic preaching. And then, of course, anybody who would dare talk about the law of God and our duty to it is certainly labeled a legalist. And so the term abounds, and it's used everywhere. I was, in fact, thinking of starting out the sermon on how many times I've been accused of legalism, but I simply didn't have the time because it would have taken at least 40 minutes, and that's always too long for an introduction. The passage that's in front of us today helps us to see what legalism really is. And if your definition of legalism does not emerge from the text that's in front of us, then that definition is wrong. Now, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23 form an entire unit. And in fact, what we see is that the issue of the law and defilement sort of forms the circumstances for what we have in Mark 7, 1 to 23. And we're going to handle this section of Mark 1 to 23 in three sermons. Today we are going to look at legalism exposed. Next Lord's Day we'll look at hypocrisy exposed. And then the following week we will look at our hearts exposed. You can tell by the simple themes that unfold from this text that it is one that will be penetrating into our own hearts and minds. The first thing that we notice in the passage that's in front of us are the first two verses, which give us the context for what follows. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. The first thing that Mark does for us in this passage of Scripture is he lays out the violation of the tradition. The Pharisees down in Jerusalem had decided that they should put together an official fact-finding commission. Of course, made up of the finest legal, that is, law scholars that the Pharisees had, and they would send this official fact-finding commission, also known as the Sin Sniffers Association, to see what Jesus was really doing. Now, of course, we've already run into the Sin Sniffer Association back in chapter 2. These same people got their feathers ruffled because Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 16, was eating with sinners. "You can't eat with sinners," said the Pharisees, "because you defile yourself. In the very same chapter, we see them bringing up an issue over fasting. Why don't your disciples fast like our disciples and the disciples of John? And then, of course, we see the debate culminate with the Sabbath issue, where the sin sniffers realize that the disciples of our Lord were crushing wheat in their hand and eating and thus violating one of those 613 codes set out by the rabbis. The commission comes down. They have something else to identify. Some other great violation that is going to show that Jesus is not a reliable teacher, that He is not a reliable leader. Once again, they're going to have something that they can pick on. And notice, it says that they had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with unwashed hands. And this is the crime. And I do say crime, because these Pharisees looked at this as a crime against God. Now the text says that the disciples ate with, and the word is koinos hands. That is common hands. Now, if you were a Jew, you would understand that the term koinos is going to be used not in the sense of merely common like we think of common, but that is ceremonially unclean. These disciples of Jesus had failed to follow what is called the halakha. That was rabbinic oral tradition, which would end up later being codified in the Mishnah, and it had detailed, rigorous rules about washing your hands. In fact, the Mishnah is made up of a series, dozens and dozens and dozens of tractates, and there is a tractate dedicated to the whole subject of washing your hands. Now, kids, at this point you need to understand that washing hands for the sake of sanitation is a good thing. And you should wash your hands before you eat and after you use the restroom. It is not legalism for your parents to tell you, go wash your hands, we're about to eat dinner. I didn't want any of the children saying to their parents, you're a legalist, you're a Pharisee, because you tell them to wash their hands. This has nothing to do with sanitation. It has to do with ceremonial cleanness, according to the Pharisees. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus' disciples had obviously been instructed by Jesus about the superficiality and meaninglessness of these traditions. Or else you wouldn't have had the encounters that we've already seen in chapter 2 with Sabbath and with the fasting and with eating with sinners and now without doing the thing with their hands. The disciples were instructed by Jesus about how shallow these things really were, because the Lord Jesus, you'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll come back to this in a little while, as He goes through the command, what does He do? He gets after the Pharisees because they simply had an external form of obeying these commands, where Jesus shows that the very spirit of the law was internal and spiritual, not external and formal. But they had the external and the formal down, and Jesus, no doubt, had instructed His disciples about the meaninglessness of these traditions. And then for the sake of us goyim, that is Gentiles, Mark gives us verses 3 and 4 as a parenthesis, which is one of the indicators that this gospel originally went to a Gentile congregation. Notice verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptizo, that is, thoroughly clean themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees were such sticklers on ritualistic washing that it had become a practice by this time of all devout Jews. Because in those days, from the intertestamental period to the days of our Lord Jesus, the blind were leading the blind. The shepherds were beating and fleecing and abusing the sheep with all kinds of silly traditions. And this was one that had taken such hold that they would not dare eat unless they washed their hands. And as I said, it was not a sanitary issue. It was an issue of ceremonial, ritualistic cleansing. But there's something else in this explanation that Mark gives that is very interesting, and that is they wouldn't eat after they had come from the marketplace unless they baptized themselves. Now this goes to show you the mindset. Baptizo is the word that we get right over into English, baptize. The idea is a thorough cleansing, a washing, perhaps even an immersion. And what we end up having here is the Pharisees teaching their people that when you go to the marketplace, there are going to be filthy Gentiles there. They're going to be walking on the same streets that you walk. They'll be touching the same fruit that you touch. And God forbid you should ever brush by one of them. We're Jews. We're covenant people. We're clean because Abraham is our father. Therefore, there would be a tragedy of all tragedies if you went to the marketplace one day, which is thoroughly defiled by the goyim, and if you should happen to pick up an apple that some dirty Gentile had picked up, and you don't wash hands and body, do you know what you could end up doing? You could end up eating that apple and swallowing their defilement. And that is exactly the extent to which they went. Which is why we'll get into the subject of where real evil comes from. Jesus is going to tell them it doesn't come through the digestive tract. It comes from within. And so here are the Pharisees. Had many other traditions, Mark says, that they observed. All kinds of washing. There was no end to washing. Have you ever seen one of these shows about these people with disorders to where they're always washing their hands and washing everything? Well, this is the Pharisees. They suffered from some psychological disorder where they just washed everything. But it was self-imposed because of their own legalism. Mark explains the tradition for us because as Gentiles we may not know it. And then verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Here the official fact-finding committee finds something that they can point out in the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Now notice, they're not brave enough to take Jesus on, because you can guarantee that just as the disciples were not washing their hands, neither did the Lord Jesus wash his. But it's easier to take him on indirectly through the disciples. And here they lay it out. And notice there is something here that is just outrageous. And it is the assumption that the tradition of the elders was unquestionable and inviolable. Notice they are not bringing up a debate over the tradition of the elders. They're making it an issue that tradition has been broken. Assuming everybody knows you're supposed to wash your hands. Now our Lord Jesus, who had very little tolerance, he had no tolerance for those who were self-righteous and legalistic, responds to them in verse 6. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now this accord immediately won their affections and opened their ears. This was the hook of the sermon that Jesus no doubt knew, since he is the expert homiletician. You need the hook in order for them to look. And so here it is. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. Not your forefathers. You. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now those two verses will form the heart of next week's sermon. It is from Isaiah. We must spend more time there. Jesus, in these two verses, quoting Isaiah 29, does something which deserves our utmost attention, and that is he gets to the very root of their legalism, and that is their hypocrisy. Today we're going to look at the legalism. Next week we'll look at the root, and that is their hypocrisy. But then notice what Jesus says to them in verse 8. And here's his analysis of what they're doing. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. There's a contrast. Commandment, tradition. God, men. You neglect, you leave off, you divorce the commandment of God for what? For the traditions of men. This is Jesus' penetrating analysis of what they were doing. Now notice what he says in verse 9. He was also saying to them, this indicates that it is an ongoing, prolonged discussion, more than just what is here, but this is the heart of it. The New American Standard says you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. It misses the point. When the New American Standard says you are experts, they are interpreting the word that is used in verse 6, rightly. Literally, it reads, rightly, you set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Now, of course, our Bible translators think that we're so slow and thick-headed that we can't figure out what Jesus is doing. Can you figure out what Jesus is doing by the way that is more literally interpreted? Rightly, you set aside the commands of God in order to establish the traditions of men. This is called sarcasm. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, and now rightly do you set aside the commandments of God. This is sarcasm to the nth degree. Jesus is analyzing what they're doing, and he puts the sarcastic spin on it in such a way as to show how ludicrous it is to take the commandment of God and to send it away in order to establish the traditions of men. Oh, you do that rightly. Now, the Lord Jesus, at this point, identifies something that we can call legalism. Legalism is taking the traditions of men and putting them in the place of the commandments of God. My friends, where God has spoken and where He has spoken clearly, we are morally bound and obligated to each and every jot and tittle that He has commanded. But here is the heart of legalism. It goes above and beyond what God has commanded, all under the guise of protecting the law, and then sets up traditions that say, this is what marks true piety. This is what marks true godliness. This is what marks acceptance with God. And that, my friends, is legalism. But there's something else about legalism that many times we don't catch. Legalism is taking the traditions of men, exalting them to the place of the commandments of God, but legalism also in turn does something with the commandments of God, and that is it sends them away. Which the name for that, given to us by Martin Luther, is antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, law. And here's the irony of ironies, is that people who are legalists always inevitably end up being antinomians because in their legalism they depart from the law of God. And here's what the Pharisees do. They miss the original intent of the law. They pervert the law by building up their fences called the traditions of the elders. And in doing so, they find themselves nullifying the very law that God had given. You find the very same thing operative today. There are certain strands of biblical theological interpretation which end up doing the very same thing today. In fact, I would say the majority of us here were raised within a certain stream of theological interpretation, usually found in the footnotes of a certain kind of study Bible, that said that we are in the church age, thus we are under grace. The age of Israel was the age of the law, and never shall law and grace ever meet, period. And the antinomianism that is inherent in that system is utterly wicked. But here's the irony. Once you do away with the law of God, you then have a moral vacuum which needs to be filled up. And what is that moral vacuum filled up with? The taboos and the do's and don'ts of man-made rules. And so, when I went to college, theologically they'd done away with the law of God as any morally abiding relevance to the people of God. But guess what? You had to sign that little statement when you got accepted saying that I won't do A, B, C, and D. Couldn't find those things in Scripture. By the way, they weren't. You shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not murder or lie. They were the really important things. Like, don't ever gamble. The really important things. Like, don't ever put a little pinch of chew between the cheek and gum. The really important stuff. Like, don't ever dance. I mean, stuff that gets at the heart of our moral constitution as human beings. And by the way, don't drink. Now, am I in favor of going out and getting drunk? Absolutely not. That would break moral command of God. Am I in favor of going out and chewing tobacco? No, I think it's stupid. Am I in favor of going out and gambling at the Carson Valley Inn? Absolutely not. I think it lacks utter wisdom and prudence, and it is a poor use of God's money. Am I in favor of dancing? The answer is no. I wish my wife were here. I am opposed to dancing. I will not do it. But that does not have to do with the law of God. It has to do with my lack of coordination. My friends, when we say the law of God has no abiding moral relevance, look out, because then you've just created a moral vacuum which you're going to need to fill unless you want people just running amok. And nobody wants people running amok. And so you say, hey, no mixed bathing. If you're from Texas, you know what that is. Mixed bathing. Don't get in a swimming pool with anybody of the opposite sex. That's a biggie. No makeup. Make sure your dresses come down to a certain length. Oh, my friends, when we do away with the law of God, we open ourselves up not to a higher standard of morality, but to an antinomian legalism which stinks in the nostrils of God because it misses the whole point about what God says is right and wrong and why it's right and wrong. Now, Jesus is going to give an example of how the Pharisees do this. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Kids, what commandment is that? Fifth. The fifth commandment. Jesus goes straight to the Decalogue. He wants to make a point with the Pharisees. He goes straight to the Decalogue, the 10 words. Moses said, honor your father and mother. And then, he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. The law and its consequences. Hi, Alex, if that was you. Honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. That's the command. That's the consequence coming to us from the very tablets of stone received from the hand of God through Moses. And then Jesus says, But you say. There's the contrast again. The commandment of God and the traditions of men. God has said, and you say. Notice what they say. If a man says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, nullifying, invalidating the Word of God by your traditions which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. The illustration is striking, isn't it? Everybody knows the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Everybody knows the penalty for breaking the fifth commandment. It was death. Now rest assured, if you read the passage in Exodus 21, you will see that they did not stone 5- and 6-year-old children to death. These children would have been old enough to be gluttons and drunkards. But there's the command and there's the consequence, and it comes to us not from the traditions of God, but from, or the traditions of men, but the finger of God. But here are the Pharisees in all of their ingenuity. They knew what it was to obey the fifth commandment when they had aging parents. I wish our culture did too. And they knew that in a society where there was no welfare, where there was no social security, it could be a real financial drain to have to take care of an aging parent. And so here's how you get around having to put in too much money to take care of aging parents. We'll make up a tradition. We'll call it Korban. And all this means is, we said that we were going to take a certain part of our income and dedicate it into the service of God. Therefore, dear mom and dad, I'm sorry. You'll eat beans and tuna fish another month because that money's a gift to God. Now, it's very interesting that most of the commentators point out that at this very point, Jesus could have went for the juggler because they didn't use that money for the work of God. They simply put the title Korban over it so they didn't have to spend it on their parents. But he stops. Why? Because just in the tradition itself, let alone the abuse, the point is made. You have a voice from heaven that has said, honor your mother and father. You have a tradition that's come out of the dust of the ground. And it says that you can withhold from your parents under this false notion of dedicating gifts to the temple. And then notice the analysis. He says, therefore, verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, and thus you invalidate the very Word of God for the sake of your stinking, earthbound human tradition. Jesus then says to them, and you know, this is just one of many things I could have pulled apart from your silly traditions. Many other things you do just like this. And my friends, as we look at the Pharisees, as we look at their legalism, we need to understand a number of things. First of all, we need to understand that the Pharisees and those devout Jews who followed them blindly did have a genuine respect for the law of God. In fact, Jesus in John 5:39 says, you search the Scriptures. An indicative fact, you search the Scriptures. You are Bible students who are in the Word all the time. They could turn around in John 9 and remember when the man born blind is healed by Jesus. I love this man's sarcasm because after asking him a second time what happened, the man that had been healed says, you don't want to become his disciples too. And then the Pharisees say, we are the disciples of Moses. Moses is our guide. We won't follow that man. He's a fraud. We follow Moses. My friends, the Pharisees had a genuine respect for the law of God, but they also had a genuine misunderstanding of the law of God. My friends, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are laws that deal with cleansing. First, there is the law of dealing with a dead corpse. You cannot touch the dead corpse because you will be defiled. Then there are the laws of cleansing, not for every Jew, but for the Levitical priest before they entered into the tabernacle. And my friends, what did these laws exist for? They existed for the one simple point of driving home to these Jewish people that they were unclean and needed to be cleansed. That's why God gave His law. Was to point to something else other than the ritual. The ritual was a picture that pointed beyond. And here's what the Pharisees did. In their pride, they failed to let the law of God point to their sin and lead them to true faith and cleansing. And instead, in their pride, they perverted the law of God and turned it into a job description. And this is Paul's analysis of the whole thing, starting in Romans 9:30, which tonight we will look at it because our text is going to be in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, on why the law came in. So without going into that, we'll look at that tonight. Let me just say that the Pharisees take the law, and instead of feeling the weight of the law leading them to true faith and cleansing, they think to themselves, I can do that. In fact, I'll do better. I'll put fences around it to make sure I don't ever violate anything that God did. And then, once I have done my duty, then God is obligated to me because I fulfilled the job description, and now He is a debtor to me and He owes me. My friends, that's the very heart of self-righteousness. And there is nothing which infuriates Almighty God more than somebody who thinks they can indebt God to them. Do you understand that Jesus pounded away at scribes and Pharisees with full force and vigor, and yet was gentle with prostitutes and tax collectors and the scum on the street? You know why? Because those people knew they had sinned, while the scribes and the Pharisees thought, God owes me something. He owes it to me. And they miss the whole point of the law. And in their perversion of the law, my friends, they ended up missing Christ. That very same passage where Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but these speak of Me. When Paul says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the telos, the end of the law, he's not saying that Christ is the termination point for the law. What he is saying is that Christ was the goal of the law. That is, the law was to point to Christ. And they missed the goal. They missed the goal by a mile. And in genuine perversion of the law of God, they decided they could build a fence. And that fence, you know what it ended up looking like? 613 commandments and prohibitions, all which were utterly ridiculous, but were put up under the guise of helping us walk in true obedience to the law of God. Don't break the Sabbath. In fact, here's one of the laws that will help you not to break the Sabbath. If you have a baby, make sure if it is on the floor and you are about to pick it up, we all know you have to pick your baby up on the Sabbath, just like you have to tie up your ox and untie him and lead him to water. So this is a necessity. But take your finger and swish it through the baby's mouth to make sure the baby doesn't have a button or something in its mouth. Not because the baby could choke and die, but because by picking up the baby with the button in its mouth, you were picking up the button and thus breaking Sabbath. Oh, we laugh and chuckle and we say, how silly. How silly. Oh, my friends, let's realize that the seeds, same seeds of silliness that were in the heart of Pharisees are in our hearts too. I want you to be clear on this. The heart of legalism is not adherence to the law of God. It is adding to the law of God and obeying and observing the additions as if they were the law of God. Legalism sets up parameters which God has not set. Calvin, in his commentary, states, "These were secondary laws invented by overly scrupulous men as if the simple command of God were not sufficient." My friends, and although we do not struggle with washing cups and hands, the church has consistently seen these very kinds of perversions and violations throughout its history. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And if there is any Pharisaical religion which sets aside the commandments of God to establish the traditions of men, it is the Church of Rome. And in fact, they even have washing or cleansing. It's called a little cup that you filled with holy water that you better cross yourself with before you enter into the house of God. John Calvin, who had no affinity for the Pope or Catholicism, says, somewhat with tongue in cheek, but it's worth repeating, at least for me, "Now let everyone consider whether this wickedness does not flourish more today in the papacy than of old among the Jews. The Pope, along with all the dirty rabble of his clergy, does not deny that God must be obeyed. But when it comes to the point, they detest any ordinary meal of meat as a capital crime, whereas theft and adultery is only venial faults for them." Now, there's tongue-in-cheek and a little bit of exaggeration, but you understand, real holiness is not eating meat on Fridays. Real holiness is making sure you get to Mass on the holy days. Real holiness is making sure that you jump through all of the hoops. And my friends, it is the same thing that the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. The very same thing. And here is the shame of it all. Is it just as those people that followed the Pharisees thought they were right with God, so those people following the strictures of the Church of Rome think that they are good Catholic people who will go to heaven, and if not heaven, at least a little while in purgatory? And my friends, anybody who sets aside the commandments of God in order to simply adhere to the traditions of men is lost. Protestantism has not been any better. The Anglicanism of the Puritans' day wanted to strictly impose vestments and liturgy to be used by all those in the church. What are those? The traditions of men. And they were unswerving, yet while many of the clergy in the Church of England were drunkards and swearers and adulterers and fornicators and the rest. And the Puritans were the ones who were persecuted because of their adherence to the Word of God. My friends, legalism and its twin sister antinomianism have always been dangers in Christ's church. And although we do not think we are Pharisees, these two dangers, both of them, must be guarded against. How do you guard against legalism? How do you do it? If it's something that people that are immersed in the Word of God can fall into, how in the world do we avoid legalism? My friends, it all starts by first of all making a clear distinction in your thinking and in your practice between the clear moral commands and precepts of God and the issues of personal conviction and conscience. The way in which we must spearhead legalism is not to toss out the law of God. That's antinomianism. The way to spearhead legalism is to make the distinction in your mind between the clear moral commands and precepts which come to us from God and our personal convictions and issues of conscience. Because it is when issues of personal conviction and conscience begin to be imposed on others that we find ourselves as legalists. Let me spell this out for you. And this is where I really run into trouble, because we could literally come up with dozens of examples, and sure enough, I'll miss something. And so you'll think that in the missing of it, that I wasn't addressing it. And so understand that these are just examples that have a universal application to many issues in our lives. We will take the issue of drinking alcoholic beverages. The clear moral command and precept of God is that you shall not be drunk with wine. And in fact, God so hates drunkenness that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he explicitly states that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the Bible does not impose upon us abstinence. Now, I know some of you are already getting ruffled over this because you grew up in traditions where alcohol was absolutely taboo and to drink a beer was to get in bed with the devil. But listen to me, and listen to me good. I am not advocating drinking alcohol. And I say for no other reason than just as a point in case, my personal conviction is that I myself abstain from the drinking of alcohol. So don't think this is some justification for me to swig a beer, whatever you do with beers, every once in a while. But listen to me, and listen to me good. The Bible does not forbid drinking alcoholic beverages. There may be personal convictions that say, I, for myself, have chosen not to drink alcoholic beverages. And my friends, there are some who should definitely make that an issue of conscience and conviction. If Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, you and I, in our fight with sin, must know our areas of weakness. And there are some people who have the area of weakness when it comes to drinking, and for them to say, I have liberty in Christ to drink, and then go out and find themselves in a place of temptation where they're being tempted, where one will turn into two and two into four and four into eight, then they should say, as a matter of personal conviction and as a matter of me making no provision for the flesh, I will not drink whatsoever. That is a matter of personal choice. That is a matter of conviction. That is a matter of conscience. And it is all for the sake of me putting on Christ and making no provision for the flesh thereof, that I should indulge its lusts. But my friends, for a person to turn around and say, I abstain, therefore you should too, is nothing more than legalism. It is taking an issue of personal conscience and conviction and putting a universal application on it, which does not universally belong, because if it did, it would be inscripturated in these pages. Let's go to something else. I wrestled with this one as to whether I should bring it up, because most of you probably don't even know it's an issue. Celebrating Christmas. Some of you have no clue of what I'm even talking about. What do you mean Christmas? It's the birthday of Jesus. No, it's not. If you think Jesus was born on December 25th, then you're out of the loop. It didn't happen on December 25th. And in fact, if you know the origins of Christmas, you'll know that it was originally a pagan Christ mass when Constantine swept through the Roman Empire with his new form of Christianity. And it has nothing to do with the incarnation and nothing to do with the birth of Christ. And so as a result, I get tracts in my mailbox from time to time about the wickedness of celebrating Christmas. You know the pagan roots? People worship Christmas trees. And on it goes. And avoid it like you would avoid the devil walking down the street. Now, my friends, let me say, there is no, and listen carefully, inherent spiritual virtue in the day of December 25th. Do you understand that? There is no inherent spiritual virtue in the day December 25th. But because of our liberty in Christ, and the Scripture does not command us to observe it or prohibit us from observing it, if you desire to make it a wonderful time of family and you know, we get the seasonal happiness and joy and all that, and you want to use it as a time to focus on Christ and the incarnation, I say, as long as you understand that it really wasn't Jesus' birthday and you're doing it out of personal conviction, that's fine. Celebrate as much as you want. But my friends, if you think it is a day that has emerged from the pit, and that anybody in their home that would dare put a Christmas tree must be deceived and duped by the devil, let me say that you're the one that is duped. If you choose not to worship Christmas, or worship Christmas, whatever, celebrate Christmas, don't worship Christmas, whatever you do, it's a bad thing. It's idolatry. I can speak authoritatively on that. But if you choose not to celebrate the day because of issues of conscience, then stand firm on your conscience and don't celebrate the day. But my friends, don't impose your personal convictions on anyone else who does make it a day in which they celebrate the birth of the Savior. Oh, there are so many others we could look at. So many other things that would illustrate what we're talking about. But my friends, let us be people who avoid legalism like the plague. Because legalism not only will put you out of sorts with your Creator, but legalism is something like a cancer that will seep in and drain the very lifeblood out of your Christianity and out of the life of the church. This is why in our very own Constitution, we explicitly say that we believe in the liberty of conscience, according to Romans chapter 14. And if any of your elders ever get up and make some sort of ordinance in this place, which is not explicitly or implicitly emerging from direct commands of God, then you have the right to stand up and say, that is legalism, and we will have no part of it. It may be a good thing, but my friends, let us not draw lines where the Almighty Lawgiver has not drawn lines. At that very point, we become proud and arrogant, thinking that we know better than our Creator. And that's what makes the Pharisees' religion stink, is that they thought they knew better than God. Well, we're out of time. I was going to tell you how to guard against antinomianism, but maybe we'll deal with that tonight. It is a very real danger of casting aside the law of God. But my friends, let me just tell you this. If you are lost, you can be as legalistic as the Pharisees or as antinomian as the devil himself. But my friends, if you are lost, you are a lawbreaker who has violated the very law of the God who made you. And that is the worst possible condition any human being could ever be in. You may think you're right with God because you've got the externals down and you've got your act together. Or you may live as loose as an alley cat. My friends, both conditions are really the same miserable condition of being a stranger to the grace of God, being outside of the covenant, and being a lawbreaker in the court of heaven. And I tell you this today, and this is the foundation of our joy and our hope. There was one who did come into this world and lived out the commands of God unto perfection. And there was one who was righteous. There was one who magnified the law and made it great because of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it is only hope in this one that will find you pardon for all of the law breaking you've ever done. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and exalt you today for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that He stripped these things and exposed them so that we could learn. But Father, I pray that we would so love you and so love your word and so love that bloody cross that bought our redemption, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, not in the legalistic traditions of our pet peeves and soapboxes, but in a true holiness, set out before us in your law, written upon our hearts. Lord, we all struggle in many ways. And we pray that you'd give us grace to be honest, transparent people who avoid the legalism of the Pharisees and have a right relationship with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.